Our present meditation is on the justice of God. It may seem strange that we should be reflecting on the justice of God as one of the divine attributes specially revealed by the coming of Christ. We may have become so accustomed to associate divine justice with the Old Testament and divine mercy with Christ in the New Testament, that to bring up the subject of justice as distinctive of the divine attribute since the coming of Christ calls for a lot of explanation. Certainly, Christ revealed depths of meaning in divine mercy that were simply unknown in all previous generations. And our next conference will be on divine mercy. But we had better see, and as well as we can understand, what we mean by the justice of God. Our plan is to reflect on four areas of our subject. First, what is justice? Then, how is the justice of God revealed under the old law? Then, how has God's justice been revealed since the coming of Christ is found in the New Testament? And finally, what are some very painfully practical implications for our spiritual life? First, we ask, what is justice? Justice is the virtue by which a person gives whatever is due first to God, due to others, and unexpectedly, even due to oneself. The heart of justice, therefore, is to give what is due. I have something coming. Others then have the obligation in justice to give me what is mine. Justice then implies that someone has a claim, call it a right, to something. If I am just, I respect that right, and then have the corresponding duty to give what is due. And I dare say, one of the least realized aspects of justice, on which we shall mainly focus in this meditation, is the justice of God, that before anyone else, anyone in the created world, the one who has the first and the primary rights is God. We may say in the ancient prophets, couldn't be clearer. God owes it to himself to demand, and that's the verb, what he as God deserves from his creatures. Now the Old Testament. If we were to summarize the meaning of divine justice in the Old Law, it would be very simply synthesized in the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, as we call it, is a summary of the divine justice as God demands that his own rights be recognized and by his rational creatures lived up to, and then that the rights of other people be recognized and correspondingly practiced. The first three commandments, as we Catholics divide the Decalogue, correspond exactly to the justice that God demands of his rational creatures to be practiced toward him. And over the centuries, the Church has coined a word that perfectly identifies the justice that we must practice toward God. It is the virtue of religion. What is religion? Religion is the justice that his rational creatures owe to their Creator. God has certain rights, and he cannot. There is no way that God can, without ceasing to be God, can not demand of his rational creatures what is identified by the first three commandments of the Decalogue. First commandment of divine justice, which is the first practice of the virtue of religion, is to adore him alone. No one, no other creature dare be honored or worshipped or adored as God. And as we've seen before, the one creature who is in constant competition with God for demanding the kind of attention, of admiration, and though we hesitate using the word adoration, which is due to God alone, is ourselves. Egoism is not just a word in the vocabulary. It is, on the premises we are here describing, the opposite of that monotheism which God commanded in the first precept of the Decalogue. The justice of God demands. God requires it just because he is God, that on only should he alone be honored and worshipped as the one true God, but that the first one toward whom we should direct our thoughts and express our words is he. In the simplest words, at my disposal. Prayer, which is the obligation of justice toward God, demanded by God in the second commandment of the Decalogue. It is not only, even though it is expressed in the words of the Decalogue, not to use the name of the Lord your God in vain, expressed negatively, but the positive precept underlying that prohibition is, listen, the first one toward whom we are obliged to direct our speech, our words, our language, the first one with whom we are obliged to engage in conversation is God, otherwise known as prayer. And here again, oh, how revealing the second commandment is of the built-in tendency we have to fail to give God what is His due by primarily directing our thoughts and our words to Him. It is not a pious afterthought. Most human beings, most of the time, are talking to themselves. We shudder to even use the language. Praying to oneself. Engaging in rapt, sometimes almost mystical soliloquy. Third commandment. This is the old law. God commands us in strict justice that we are to honor and worship Him not only as private individuals, but in the third commandment, He makes sure that He makes clear our obligation in justice to honor and worship Him as a society. And the actual wording of the third precept of the Decalogue, to keep holy the Sabbath day, is only one facet of what by now both the Jewish prophets over the centuries after Moses and the Catholic Church in the centuries since Christ has told us, the third commandment is an obligation in justice which not only individual persons owe God, but society owes God. We are to honor and worship God not only as individuals. We are obliged to adore God and honor Him as our God, as members of the human family. And that is why, by now how many times I've heard people object, why? Why is it or should it be a grave obligation? Listen, binding on our mortal sin to attend Mass on Sundays. Because God requires in justice to Himself corporate worship from His people. And for Christians, the most perfect worship being an offer our God, is to reenact that perfect act of adoration by which the Son of God sacrificed himself as man to the Heavenly Father, and that sacrificial adoration being reenacted in the sacrifice of the Mass. The last seven commandments of the Decalogue. The temptation to go over each one of those seven commandments and spell out and identify how they are the practice of justice, not only toward God, otherwise known as the practice of religion. What is religion? It is the practice of justice toward God. But now the last seven commandments, what are they? What is one word that summarizes those seven commandments? It is the word morality. There are then two obligations which Yahweh laid on his people, and not only on the ancient Israelites, but on all human beings until the end of time, to practice first religion, justice toward himself, and then morality. What's morality? The practice of justice towards our fellow men. By honoring those in authority, that is sheer justice. There can be no society without someone in authority. The Greeks had a word to describe a society without authority. They spelled it in good Greek, C-H-A-O-S, which in English we pronounce chaos. No wonder, in so many parts of the Western world, there is chaos. From childhood, the authority of parents, I don't say, is not respected, but in so many people, is not even recognized. Every human being has a right to his own life and bodily integrity. The fifth precept of the Decalogue is the precept of justice, that other people have a right to their lives. Whether they are born or unborn, every innocent human being has a right in the strictest justice to his own life and bodily integrity. Hence, the fifth commandment. Every human being has a right to the use of his procreative faculties according to the will of God. The reproductive faculties, what else, are to be used for reproduction. That's a commandment in justice. So millions are telling God to mind his own divine business. My body is my own. Pleasure must be enjoyed according to the will of God. To indulge pleasure for the sake of pleasure is a crime against the Almighty. Everyone has a right to the possessions that God has given him, whether much or little. Hence, we must respect the possessions of others, private property, just for the record, has not gone out of existence because of our understandable concern for what we call social justice. When we speak with people, they have a right to knowing what's on our minds. Circumstances may call for my not saying anything, smiling, or just keeping mum. But if I speak, I must tell the truth. Unless we could trust that when people talk to us, they are telling us what's on their minds, society would be destroyed. All of this, and there is so much there, is locked up in the Old Testament understanding of divine justice. And it is plenty, just for the record. The books of the Old Testament are filled with God's insistence on living up to the Decalogue. Verse after verse about the punishments that he visits on those who refuse to practice the justice that he as God demands of his creatures, especially of his chosen people. By actual count, the single word just, referring to God and his faithful people, occurs 77 times in the Psalms alone. And to make sure I covered everything, and the word justice in the Psalms alone, that's only one little piece of the Old Testament, occurs 53 times. 53 plus 77 in my arithmetic amounts to 130 times. Let's have no doubt, that God wants us to practice justice. And because the Psalms were meant to be sung, and the surest way to teach anybody is to have them sing what you want them to remember. He might almost say, the Psalms are the Old Testament revelation of God's justice put to song. Now the justice of God as revealed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, he did not come to destroy or do away with the law or the prophets. In other words, the essence of the old law in terms of the justice of God remains intact. However, Christ explained, he did not come to do away with the law. And I repeat, for our purpose, the law of divine justice. He rather, he said, came to perfect, to develop, to bring to completion a panoramic subject. What are some of the features of the Son of God's bringing to fulfillment the Old Testament revelation about the justice of God? I have, for the sake of convenience, numbered some, not all, some of the ways in which the Son of God become man, elevated the meaning and the implications of divine justice from the old to the new law. First, Christ revealed that what God mainly wants of us, he also wants our external manifestation or practice, the ritual, if you please, of our worship and adoration of the one true God. However, the justice of God, as Christ the Son of God revealed it, under the new law, is especially internal worship, internal adoration. We are not to stop bending the knees of our bodies. But what God mainly wants is the bending of the knees of our soul. Bending the knees of our minds by believing in what he revealed. Even though what he revealed is beyond the comprehension of our created intellects. What God wants is the bending of the knees of our wills in obedience not only, though also, like in the Old Testament, the hundreds of external precepts, minute details, which as we know the Pharisees canonized. What he wants is that we bend our wills to the last and least sign of his divine will in the working out of his sometimes very mysterious and often very painful entrance into our lives. Lord, I don't get it, I don't see it, and humanly speaking, I don't want it. But I believe it's your will. Pardon me for saying this, Lord, but I don't find it enjoyable. He says, so what? Bend your will. We keep asking ourselves, how has the justice of God been elevated by the coming of Christ, by universalizing the meaning of divine justice. For all practical purposes, as we know, the Old Testament was meant for the chosen people. What Christ came to teach is that the justice that God wants to be recognized in Himself and responded to by His creatures, and the practice of justice in our dealings with others, He is not only to be done by a small coterie, but by the whole human race. This is one of the principal themes among the evangelists of St. Luke and Luke's master, St. Paul. Third way in which Jesus elevated the meaning of divine justice as it had been revealed in what is called the Torah, the law of the Old Testament, by revealing, oh, how precious is this revelation. Christ revealed that God is just in not only punishing those who sin by failing to respect His rights, or by failing to respect the rights of their neighbor, but God is also just. Oh, how we need to hear this. God is also just. Christ couldn't have been plainer in rewarding those who respect His divine rights and who recognize and act on their recognition of the rights of their fellow men. If there is one thing that Jesus Christ revealed which practically identifies Christianity in contrast to the Judaism of the Old Law, it is what we call merit, M-E-R-I-T. Meaning what? That because we have a free will, if we use that free will in accordance with God's will, respecting His rights, respecting the rights of others, He will reward us beyond our wildest dreams, and not only in the present life, but for all eternity in the life to come. How has Christ elevated the practice of justice beyond what it had been revealed in the Old Law? Christ revealed nothing like it in any of the books of the Old Testament. Christ revealed that there is an eternal punishment coming to those who disobey His laws, and eternal happiness awaiting those who are faithful to the laws of God. Let me make sure that no one misunderstands me. It took the Son of God, the Son of God become man, to reveal what had never, I don't see in any shape or form, been known before Christ's coming, with a clear, unqualified revelation of eternal punishment and eternal reward was not made known until God became man. But there is one more level to the raising of the meaning of justice in the new law beyond anything conceived or revealed in the Old Testament. What did Christ reveal? Christ revealed that the primary commandment that we are to observe, the very language seems to be a contradiction. And the primary commandment that we are to observe in practicing justice towards God and justice toward our neighbor is the commandment of charity. The moment we say this, we open up vistas never dreamt of before the coming of Christ. Unfortunately, how pitifully, in so many people's minds, not excluding many who call themselves Christians, a disjunction is made between justice and charity. Of course, justice is not charity, and charity is not justice. But when God became man and told us to practice justice towards God, and justice toward our neighbor, he identified our practice of justice towards God by saying we are obliged to love God. This is a commandment with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, and with all our soul. And the justice we are to practice toward our neighbor, this is a commandment. There is no option. We are commanded to love our neighbor. And Christ even went further. He even described how we are to love one another. We are to love one another as he who is God, when he became man, has loved us. In one sense, the most consoling. In another sense, the most terrifying single chapter in all of God's revelation is the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Read it and pray. Now, the last day, they're going to be judged. That's justice. Judged how? Judged on our loving others. They're going to be judged are the degree to which with our minds we had recognized other people's needs and with our wills had responded to those needs. Just a few words by way of practical implications. These few words could be not hours, but years, because everything in our faith finally depends on our understanding that when Christ came into the world, he explained that the justice of God demands that we love him with our whole heart. And the justice of God demands that we love our neighbor. As he who is God become man has been loving us. Four implications. First, charity is a law. It is not an option. Second, God rewards us mainly on our practice of charity towards him and our charity towards others. You name the virtue and we need it. Patience, humility, chastity, obedience. We need all the virtues. But the one virtue which Christ made sure none of us would misunderstand, it is the virtue of charity that we shall finally be judged and rewarded or punished on whether we have practiced it or not. It is the virtue of charity. Third implication. We have a free will. Every word in that sentence should be emphasized. We have a free will. If we want to love, we will love. If we do not want to love, we will not love. We have a free will. This is not a hypothesis or a theory or a supposition. It's a fact. And we have a free will, which means we can choose. And the most, humanly speaking, incredible power of our freedom. You don't comprehend this, you believe it. Is the capacity we have. What are we saying? The capacity we have to say no to the Almighty. And we have a free will. It is in our power. It's a power we have. Our peace in this life and our happiness in the life to come depends on one monosyllable. Will. Forty-two years in the priesthood have taught me many things. But the one thing I'm still learning, and the last analysis, the most important power on earth is the human will. All that God demands of this human will is that that will be subordinated to His will. How? By loving Him and by loving others out of love for Him. Last implication. Provided we do our part, but what a proviso this is. All the lip service and prayer we recite, all the hours of the liturgy, the singing of hymns. Fine. We shall obtain grace from God only if and in the measure that our wills are surrendered to His divine will. He will give us grace. God knows we need it. But we hold the key to unlocking the treasure of God's goodness by our surrendering our will to His. A short prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, You are our God become man. You tell us to love You with our whole heart, all our strength and soul and mind. You deserve, You have a right to our love. You tell us to love others as You have loved us. Give us the light to see the justice of Your commands and the strength to fulfill them. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.